Last week we started looking at this second letter of Peter. And we asked various questions. We asked first, who wrote this letter? And the questions answered in verse 1, Simon or Simeon Peter. And we note that he was an apostle. In fact, he was the apostle, he was the leader among Jesus' 12 apostles. And yet, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we asked when the letter was written. Answer, shortly before Peter's death. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the time was near for him to be putting off this body. Well, Peter was put to death in Rome by the Emperor Nero sometime in the late 60s AD. So that gives us some idea of when this letter was written. It must have been sometime in the 60s. In other words, more than 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we asked who this letter was written for. Answer, it was written for the believers that Peter was actually living and working among. At the very least, he had been working among them till very recently. He was writing to the same people that he had been preaching to from week to week. He knows he's going to be departing from his life and from them quite soon. He won't be there to stir them up any longer in person, so he wants to make sure that after his departure, they'll have this letter to remind them of what he said to them in his lifetime. Lots of people do that. Husbands, parents, pastors, all sorts of people may write letters for their loved ones to read and reread after they're gone. Sometimes, whoever it is, dad hands the letter over to his children while he's still alive, and he says, you can read this now. But he expects them to keep it and read it again and again after he's died. Sometimes he writes it, seals it, and says that they're only to open it after he's gone. But one way or another, someone writes to help his loved ones after he's gone. Our favourite local hero, Obadiah Holmes, left behind a whole series of letters like that. A letter for each of his children, a letter for his wife, a letter for his congregation, a letter to the people of the town in which he lived. They're wonderful reading. John Bradford, the most powerful preacher of the gospel that Manchester ever had. And he was burned alive in 1555. He left us, the people of Cheshire and Lancashire, a letter like that. To all that profess the name and true religion of our Saviour Jesus Christ in Lancashire and Cheshire, and especially those abiding in Manchester and thereabout, John Bradford, a most unworthy servant of the Lord, now not only in bonds, but also condemned for the same true religion, wishes mercy and grace, peace and increase of all godliness from God the Father of all pity, through the deserts of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the working of the most mighty and lively Spirit, the Comforter, for ever. Amen. I hear it reported credibly, my dearly beloved in the Lord, that my heavenly Father has thought it good to provide that as I have preached his true doctrine and gospel among you by word, so I shall testify and confirm the same by deed. That is, I shall with you leave my life. which by his providence I first received there, for in Manchester was I born. For a seal to the doctrine I have taught with you and among you, so that if from henceforth you waver in the same, you have no excuse at all. You see, that was why John Bradford wrote, to make sure that after his death, the people he preached to in his lifetime would never turn away from the truth. They would have a permanent record of his exhortations to them. And his letter ends like this: "Turn unto the Lord. Yet once more I heartily beseech you, you Manchester, you Aston-under-Lyne, you Bolton, Bury, Wigan, Liverpool, Motrin, that's Motrim, Stepport, Winsley, Eccles, Prestwich, Middleton, Radcliffe, and you city of Westchester, where I have truly taught and preached the word of God, turn, I say unto you all, and to all the inhabitants thereabouts, turn unto the Lord our God, and he will turn unto you. He will say unto his angel, it is enough, put up the sword. And that he do this, I humbly beseech his goodness, for the precious blood's sake of his dear Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Ah, good brethren, taking good part, these my last words unto every one of you. Pardon me my offences and negligences in behaviour among you. The Lord of mercy pardon us all our offences for our Saviour Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Out of prison, ready to come to you the 11th of February, anno 1555. Such a moving letter. And we, the people of Stepport, can still read it 450 years after Bradford's death. If you've never read it, well, Bradford's works are there in the library, or you can read them online. And even more wonderful is the fact that we can read this letter, the letter from Simeon Peter, 1950 years after his death. And then the last question we asked last week was this: why did Simon Peter feel he had to write this letter before he died? And we saw the answer in chapter 1, verse 13. The key verse, the key phrase there is stir up. He says, while I'm with you, I think it's right to keep stirring you up by way of reminder. And he says, I intend to do that through this letter after I've gone. The word that's translated stirring up in that verse is a very strong word. It's the word you'd use if you were waking someone up who was fast asleep. You get it in the Gospels when Jesus was asleep in the boat in the storm and the disciples woke him up. They stirred him. Well, Peter says, while I'm alive, I have to do this. I have to keep prodding you awake. I have to keep stirring you. I have to keep reminding you again and again. And I'm writing this letter so that I can carry on doing it after I've gone. What Peter's saying to them is this. He's saying, I found out by experience that you're in danger of dozing off spiritually. I found that I've got to keep stirring you up. And when I can't do it in person, I'm hoping that this letter will do it for me. Well, that does tell you something about the spiritual state of these folk to whom he's writing. Peter can see that these people are in danger. And the danger for them is that they are taking things easy, or that they're inclined to do so. They're coasting. They've lost a sense of urgency in their spiritual life. The keynote of the letter is there in chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort. Or in verse 10, be all the more diligent. Perhaps most of all in the closing words of the letter, chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, don't be content. Don't be content with what you've already achieved, what you've already experienced. You've got to move forward. You've got to grow. You've got to make progress. There were false teachers around who were saying to them, you don't need to work at your Christian life. You don't have to make any sacrifices. That's legalism. You don't need to push yourself. God is a God of grace. The gospel's a gospel of grace. God just wants you to relax. He wants you to take things easy. He'd like you to enjoy yourselves. You've got natural desires. Well, God wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to follow through on your desires. And Peter knows that if these folks swallow that message, they will be lost, because they're already far too inclined to take things easy. And so all through this letter, Peter has to say again and again, grace doesn't mean God authorizing you to sit back and take things easy. Grace doesn't mean God entitling you to live an easy life, a self-indulgent life, a life of pleasing yourself. Grace means God's determination to deliver you from a life of selfishness and sin. Grace means God determining to make you like himself. And grace demands that you grow constantly more like Jesus Christ. Grace demands that you make every effort. Grace demands that you press forward. That you never feel you've got to a point where you can take things easy. That's the theme of this whole letter. And it comes out from the word go. It comes out in the way Peter introduces himself in verse 1. Remember the opening words, Simeon, Peter, a slave. Does a slave expect to lie in a hammock all day, sipping iced sherbet, while his master rushes around saying, oh, Simon, you are wonderful. Our slave is there to work. He's got to make every effort. He's got to make every effort to please his master. And his master expects him to push himself and to do things he doesn't feel like doing and to forget his own comfort and to get on with his master's work. Well, Simon Peter knows that when he came to Jesus Christ, he became Christ's willing slave. And that's the way what Peter wants these believers to see themselves as well. It comes out in the this way he describes the people he's writing to. In the second line of verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Why does he emphasize that? That their faith is of equal standing or equal value or carries the same privileges as his own faith. Well, on the one side, that's tremendous reassurance. If you've been given faith at all by Jesus Christ, then Peter's saying it's a faith as miraculous, as wonderful as the faith God gave to Simon Peter himself, or the faith that God gave to any of the apostles. You know, many of these people would look up so much to Simon Peter. You can imagine the way that they thought about him. They'd say, it must be wonderful to have a faith like his. I mean, he was called directly by Jesus Christ, wasn't he? I mean, remember, we've all heard the story, haven't we? There he was by the lakeside in Galilee, just a fisherman. And Jesus Christ came to him personally and spoke to him face to face and said to him, follow me. Oh, and remember the miracles that Jesus did to bring him to faith. Remember that miraculous catch of fishes which brought him to Jesus' feet. Oh, remember how Jesus fed the 5,000 and used Peter to distribute the loaves. Remember how Peter saw the blind being healed, and he saw Jesus making people walk who were crippled. Peter was there when Jesus raised the dead. Peter was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus called Peter to walk to him on the water, and Peter found he could. Peter was the first of the disciples to say to Jesus, "You are the Christ." Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was at the empty tomb. Peter was the first person to whom Jesus came when Jesus rose from the dead. What a faith Peter has! What rock-solid assurance Peter's got! You can imagine these people comparing themselves with Peter. Compared with him, I'm just a spiritual dwarf. I mean, I've never had that sort of experience. I didn't feel myself being called in that sort of personal, life-shattering way. I've never seen any miracles, let alone done any. My faith seems so fragile, so hesitant, so second-hand. At times I wonder if I'm a Christian at all. You can imagine people who felt intimidated by Peter's great faith compared with their own fragile. Trust, faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says, "Your faith has an equal standing with mine." Or as the NIV has, "It's equally precious." Peter's telling us that every privilege which faith guarantees to him, it guarantees to us too. If you have faith at all, real faith, if you've trusted yourself to the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, then you are the richest, the most privileged person in the world. Some believers, yes, they have a strong, bold, confident faith. And some believers have a hesitant, faltering, fearful faith. But if you have faith at all, the faith which brings you to Christ and makes you cling to Christ, then you're safe. You're safe forever. Your sins, all your sins are blotted out. You're a child of God whom God loves passionately and will never stop loving. You are God's heir, and you have the whole universe as your inheritance. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in your mortal body. By faith you are joined to Christ. And now everything that God has given to Jesus Christ, he's given to you too. Simon Peter's faith was a faith that sprang from face-to-face dealings with Jesus Christ. Well, mine wasn't. Isn't. Simon Peter's faith was awakened through astonishing miracles. Mine wasn't. Simon Peter's faith turned him into the man on whom God could build the church for all generations. Well, my faith isn't like that. But my faith is as precious as Simon Peter's because it binds me to Jesus Christ. It makes me a child of God. What makes faith precious isn't how it starts, or how vivid it is, or whether it's accompanied by wonderful outward events. What makes faith precious is the person in whom it's placed. What made Peter's faith precious was that it was faith in Jesus Christ. Peter came to the stage where he was trusting Jesus Christ alone to save him from his sins. And if you've come to that same stage, that same point, however you've come there, and however you feel about it, your faith has the same standing as Simon Peter's. Peter's faith bound him to Jesus Christ. And your faith binds you to Jesus Christ too. Peter's faith guaranteed his everlasting salvation. And your faith guarantees your everlasting salvation. I'm sure that among Peter's readers, there were people whose faith varied in all sorts of ways. Some will have come to faith in Christ suddenly, in a great blazing moment of certainty. And some will have come to faith very gradually, and they'd find it hard to say just when they first knew that Christ was trustworthy. Some would have been first generation believers who only heard about Christ when they were in their 40s or 50s and for whom it was a dramatic discovery. And others will have been the children of believers who learned about Christ at their mother's knee. Some will have been rescued from a life of utter depravity, and the transformation would have been shattering. And others would have been living outwardly respectable lives. Some will have been exuberant, extrovert personalities, bouncing around with excitement as they came to faith. And others will have been the quietest, most diffident characters. People looking at them wondered if they had any feelings at all. It didn't matter. Peter could say to them all, "Your faith is as precious as ours, because it's faith in our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." The preciousness of faith does not depend upon how that faith is born, or upon the intensity of the emotions that accompany it. The preciousness of faith is the fact that it's faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The Son of God who is utterly trustworthy. So, on the one side, when Peter tells them that their faith has the same standing as his own, well, that was tremendously encouraging. That was tremendously reassuring. But on the other side, it was also tremendously challenging. Why? Well, because it stripped away every excuse from any of these believers who were slipping into a careless, worldly lifestyle. We know how this works, don't we? We look at Christians who have had great experiences, or who have been given great gifts by God, or who have big personalities, or who have been used in great ways. And we're very glad that there are Christians like that. But we're able to say, well, God raises up people like that. And they're very special, aren't they? And so God gives them that special edge. But most of us aren't supposed to be like that. I mean, God wanted Whitfield to be a burning light, praying night and day, using all his energy in God's service. But that was Whitfield. I mean, God wanted Amy Carmichael to sacrifice everything to serve him. But that was Amy Carmichael. God wanted Simon Peter to travel the world and die as a martyr. Oh, but that was Simon Peter. God doesn't want most of us to be like that, does he? I mean, providing... Well, I'm not expected to live at that level. I mean, providing that I get along to church for the services and don't fall into any great sin and give my tithe and read my daily Bible notes. I mean, that's really all that's needed from me, isn't it? I mean, God's happy for me to live and just get on with life. God's happy that I should just live in a nice house and get on with my neighbours and get on with my career and keep the stress levels down as much as possible. Yeah, Peter's called to be a heroic, self-denying Christian. Peter's called to be a self-crucifying Christian. A zealous Christian, a fervent Christian, a using every moment for Christ Christian. But I'm not, am I? I mean, God hasn't made me that way. And Peter says to you, you've been given a faith that has equal standing with mine. And you are expected to do with your faith exactly what I do with mine. And what is that? It's that you take it as a starting point and you use all your effort to build on it. Verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith. He says, supplement your faith with virtue, and then virtue with knowledge. Make every effort, he says. Work at it, work at it, work at it. Work to gain knowledge. Work to gain self-control. Work to gain steadfastness. Work to gain godliness. Work to gain brotherly affection. Work to gain love. You've got to have these qualities, says Peter, and they've got to be increasing. And that only happens when you really work at them. So make these your goals. Never stop working for them. God has given you faith, says Peter, not so that you can then sit back and say, great, I'm there. I've got faith, I'm safe. The faith God has given you is just a starting point. Once you have it, you start building on it. Once you have it, you can really start making every effort at building the sort of godly, Christ-like character that God wants you to have. And that has to be your lifetime's work now. It has to be your great ambition. It has to be your one great passion. God has given me faith in Christ. He's united me to Christ. So now I can change. Now I can become what God intends me to become. And I am going to pursue that goal today, now. And I'm going to pursue it every day of my life. I'm going to make every effort to build on my faith. God hasn't given you Simon Peter's experiences, nor George Whitfield, nor Amy Carmichael's. He's not given you Simon Peter's personality. He's not called you to the same work that he called Simon Peter to do, but he has given you the same faith in Jesus Christ. And he has told you what he wants you to do with that faith. In the end, what God cares about is not whether a man is an evangelist or a taxi driver. He doesn't really need either. In the end, it doesn't really matter to God whether a woman is a missionary or a housewife. He could dispense with either if he chose to. What matters to God is whether that man or woman is committed with all their heart to sharing Christ's character. And whether that man or woman is making every effort to do it, to grow in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and all the rest. Your faith is of equal standing with ours, says Peter. And that faith, he goes on to say, is the beginning, not the end of the process. It's the first station on the line, not the terminus. That's the way it is for me, says Peter. That's the way it has to be for you. You've obtained that faith, says Peter. You've been given that faith, the faith of equal standing with ours, by or in the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you understand the significance of that phrase? It drives home everything we've been saying. When God gave you faith, God wasn't abandoning his concern for righteousness. God wasn't taking the righteousness factor out of the equation. God wasn't saying, well, now that I've given that woman faith, she doesn't need to be righteous. No, when God gave you faith, he did it in his righteousness. It was the righteous God, the God who loves righteousness, the God who is passionately committed to righteousness, who gave you faith, so that through that faith you might become a righteous person, so that you might become a person who actually lives a righteous life, a life that matches God's life. Look at the person who gave you faith. Peter says, the God who gave you faith is our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is committed to saving you. And that doesn't mean saving you from the punishment of sin, but leaving you to carry on living in your sins. Lots of people think that that's what it means in the Bible when it says that God saves us from sin. It means that he saves us and leaves us in our sins. That he saves us and leaves us to carry on sinning without any consequences. That's not what Peter is talking about when he talks about Jesus Christ as Saviour. It's not what the Bible means when it says that Jesus Christ saves us from our sin. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, has no intention of letting you carry on being the selfish, self-pleasing, self-indulgent person that you were by nature. His goal is to save you from sin, to save you from your inbuilt selfishness, to save you from your commitment to pleasing yourself, to save you from the attitude which says that you're entitled to look after your own interests. This Saviour is determined to make you into somebody like himself, someone who will share his character, someone who will live the same self-denying life that he lived. He loved his Father with all his heart. He loved his people and laid down his life for them. Well, that's the sort of character that Jesus, the Saviour, is determined that you should have if you belong to him. Simon Peter saw Jesus living that sort of life. And when Simon Peter trusted himself to Christ, he knew he had to start living that sort of life. He was Christ's slave. And now he's saying to his readers, your faith is no different from mine. If you've trusted in Christ, you've got to start living the same sort of life that Christ lived. These folk are real believers. They've experienced much of the grace and peace of God. But they've got to know more and more of it. And that's why Peter says to them in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's another reminder that they must never be content with where they've got to. Oh yes, I've received God's grace. He's saved me. That's very nice. Oh, I've been given peace with God. That's lovely. Now I can get on with my life. Peter's saying, I want you to experience more and more of God's grace and peace. I want it to be multiplied. I want every day to be a fresh and growing experience of God's grace and peace for you. And you ought to want that as well. That's what I'm praying for you. Shouldn't you be praying it for yourself? It's the same note. Don't be content. Don't be content. You've got to move on. You've got to press on. But how are grace and peace going to be multiplied to these people? Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We talked about effort, making every effort, striving to grow. But what is the first and greatest thing that we have to make every effort to do? To know God and Jesus our Lord. Peter says, grace and peace are multiplied to you as you know God better. They're multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Faith in Christ is the starting point of everything. And you only trust somebody because you know them. So you can only grow in faith as you grow in knowledge. So whatever else you're determined to do, be determined to know more and more about Jesus our Lord. And through him then to know more and more about God, his Father and ours. So Simon Peter has prayed for you. He's prayed for you as a believer who reads this letter. 2,000 years ago. Simon Peter, as he thought about death, prayed, wrote this letter and prayed for the people who would read it. He prayed, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, to my readers. He's prayed that you will grow in the knowledge of God, that you will grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand why it's so important? Let's use the picture that we've used again and again. The picture of marriage. And let's make it a fairy tale marriage. Here's this girl. And she's a nobody. She's from a poor family. Perhaps she's an orphan. Let's make her an orphan. Let's put her living in a hovel, living a wretched, degraded life, wondering where the next crust of bread's going to come from. And then the prince rides up to that hovel. And his herald sounds the trumpet outside the door. Or the doorway. There is no door. It's fallen off the hinges. And this girl emerges from the hovel in her rags. And she looks up at this magnificent, radiant figure. And he says, it is my Father's will that I take you as my bride. Will you have me as your husband? And she looks at him. She looks at the splendor of his garments, and she looks at the wealth with which he's decked. And she looks at his face. And she sees in his face kindness and truth and gentleness and care. And in that moment she asks herself, can I trust this man? And she says, oh, I know I can trust him. And she says, yes. And he lifts her up onto his horse and he takes her to the palace where she's bathed and dressed in the wedding dress that's been prepared for her. And she's bedecked with jewels and she becomes his wife. There's my fairy story. But it's a true story. That is what Christ has done for every one of his people. He's chosen us. He's united us to himself. He's shared with us all his infinite riches, and we don't know why. But now this girl is living in the palace. And the fact is that she's woefully ill-fitted for that life. She doesn't know anything about royal life. She doesn't know anything about the palace routines. And worst of all, she knows so very little about the man she's married. She trusts him because of the little that she does know. But there's so much that she doesn't know about him. She knows very little about his past record. She knows very little about his personal interests. She knows very little about his character and his tastes. And his plans and his way of thinking about things. She knows very little about how to please him. She knows very little about what he wants from her from day to day. She knows very little about how he operates and how he would expect his wife to operate. She knows very little about this man to whom she's united. What is the first responsibility of that girl? To study him. To learn more about him. To grow in her knowledge of him. To find out what his interests are and what his desires are and what pleases him. And how she can become more like him. How can she please him? How can she serve him? How can their marriage grow in intimacy and tenderness? How can there be progress unless she makes it her business to know him better? But as she does come to know him, she grows in usefulness. And she grows in character, and she grows in joy. She grows in delight, because she's growing closer to the man whom she loves. That's what Peter's praying for his readers and for us. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I've changed the picture from the picture of the Lord, the Master, to the picture of the husband, the prince. But it's the same prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to us as we grow in our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's what we have to make our great and first concern. To know him better. Make every effort. It's worth it. If that girl said, oh, it's just so hard work. I mean, I'm not used to this. I never had to think about anybody myself when I was living in that shed. You could understand what she meant. But it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it for her to get to know the husband, the prince, the lover who has chosen her and set his love on her. Come to know God through the Lord Jesus, to spend your time studying him. to turn away from the distractions and fasten your thoughts and your heart upon Jesus Christ is infinitely worthwhile. And it's as you do that, the grace and peace will be multiplied to you, and you will grow. You will grow as a child of God.